Amen. You can be seated. Sometimes when I read texts like we read last week when Eric was preaching Romans 7, I think many times we may begin to have a wrong view of ourselves as believers. What I mean by that is we may start thinking of ourselves like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde hybrid, if you know what I'm talking about with that reference. We think sometimes I'm a helpful London doctor, and other times we think I'm a despicable crazy man killer, you know? It just depends on what day of the week it is. Yes, I agree that we still sin as believers, but often we feel like that those identities, both of them, are ours. But what does the gospel say about our identity? Jesus has actually saved us and then changed us at our core. After salvation, we struggle with sin, yes, but our truest identity is not being known by our names, right? David, Anna, Eric, but being known by his name. Isn't it interesting? Galatians 2:20 says that we are crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. You are now in Christ, believers, and Christ is in you. And that is your greatest identity. And I can't tell you how this understanding changed the way I battled with my sin, especially the first year of my marriage. I was really struggling with pornography. And I opened up to a pastor and several people at my church about it. And I remember as they were counseling with the word and counseling me about my identity in Jesus, this like the light came on. Something changed for me. I realized that I was still a sinner and I struggle with sin daily and I will until death, but a greater reality began to surface in my soul, and that was who I was now in Jesus. The Spirit of Almighty God now dwelled within me. And to borrow Paul's wording in verse 9 of chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's our reality now. That's the greatest truth about us. It's so hopeful. And the title of my sermon is Living Life in the Spirit. So in chapter 7 last week, like I referred to, Eric mentioned Paul gave us a problem. And he went back and forth with that problem. And the problem was this, our struggle with indwelling sin as believers, right? Then at the end, he gave us a solution to that problem. And what was that solution at the end of Romans 7, verse 25. What was the solution? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you tell me what the solution was. Jesus, right? It's not a trick question, guys. The answer is always Jesus. And now, in this huge text, 17 verses in Romans 8, 1 through 17, Paul wants to unpack what he meant in Romans 7, verse 25, when he said, thanks be to God, the answer for indwelling sin and your struggle with sin is found in Jesus. And you know what word Paul will use 15 times in these 17 verses that we will cover to give a greater explanation of the answer? You know what the word is? Spirit, right? Pneuma in the Greek, 15 times. Paul's answer to indwelling sin is generically Jesus, right? But now in our text for 17 verses, he wants to explain and labor to explain what life in the Spirit actually looks like so that we can have the hope of living life indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of Christ and not ourselves. So that's what this message is about this morning. 3 points. First, life in the Spirit means no condemnation for our sin and new power to obey because you are in Christ. This is chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. See, Paul opens by saying there is now, you tell me, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So imagine you are a Russian nesting doll. You guys know what those are? The smaller one, that's you, and the largest one on the outside, that's Christ, or to change imagery, you are a plastic tote, a small plastic tote inside of a larger plastic tote who is Christ. The idea is the day you believe the gospel, you are placed in Christ so that now whatever is true of Christ is true of you. and whatever has been accomplished by Christ is over you like a covering. Just imagine that. No condemnation is a way of saying you are now free from the debt and penalty created by your sin before a holy God. Breathe that in. Think about that. As one author put it, no condemnation means, listen, God has nothing against those who are in Christ. Not now, not ever. If you recognize the holiness of God, that should be breathtaking to you. That should blow your mind. Condemnation is now forever gone for those that are in Christ. But how? How, Paul? Well, it's coming. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. We're mentioning law several times here. The law of the Spirit, you could say the principle, or you could say the saving power of the Spirit has liberated you from the law of sin and death. That is the condemning or corrupting power of sin and death. Again, how, Paul? How did that happen? Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, and law here I believe is Mosaic law, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So remember from previous sermons, the Mosaic law reveals our sin like an X-ray, right? It doesn't rescue us from sin, right? But so many times we think of the law as our personal trainer who's going to get us fit, right? Our motivational speaker, that's what the law is. We think we are going to be the law's three-legged race partner and we're going to win all the events at field day, right? But the problem is that's not the law's function. The law as a trainer, so to speak, is good and his demands are good. The problem is actually with our inability as sinners. We are spiritual quadriplegics. We've got a lame leg, if you know what I'm talking about spiritually. And when the law whistles and says, do this and go here and go towards the finish line, it is technically weakened by our flesh, our inability to accomplish God's righteous requirements. Since the law cannot take away our guilt, can't do that, right? But it also can't give us a heart that desires to live righteously. It can't do that. The law cannot do that. It's inept. It's faulty. It fails in that regard. And this is why God had to act on our behalf. This is why God had to intervene. And he didn't send a mere man. He didn't send a mere prophet. He didn't send a glorified self-help guru or a personal trainer. He sent a son. His own son, his divine son. He sent a savior. That's what God did for sinners. That's what God did for us. And God's son had to fully participate in the human condition, to take on our humanity, to clothe himself in flesh. He became like in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says. That is, listen, this is beautiful. He bore the weakness of our human nature without any of its sinfulness. Like he knows what it was like to be hungry and to thirst and to endure pain and to endure suffering. And he knows what it's like to face temptation, but he remained the spotless Lamb of God. And he did this, why? So that he could become like us, so he could live and die for us as a substitute. That's the heart, the core of the gospel. Paul says God's son came, look at the verse, for sin, or as a sin offering. And this is why it came, to condemn sin in the flesh. See, on the cross, the great exchange happened. Christ was condemned as a sinner in our place. Again, think about the holiness of God. And then marvel at that, okay? Is he okay? Good? Awesome. The holiness of God, and marvel at that fact. The Word of God says that Christ became sin for us. He became sin for us, right? So that he could take our judgment that we deserved, so that we could eternally stand no longer condemned before God. Again, there is no longer any condemnation for us because Christ took all of our condemnation upon himself so that we'd be free. Even as I was working on this verse, I was in my study studying this verse, this concept, no condemnation. Well, Christ died and took all of my sins so I can never be condemned before God. The person that matters most in all the world, and I will never be condemned before. And as I was thinking on that verse, I was busy condemning myself. It's crazy. I was thinking in that moment of earlier in the week when I had verbally corrected my children for their misbehavior, but I had gone overboard in the moment, you know? If I had just stopped 10 minutes before, right, it would have been good, right? But I went overboard. And even after confessing that to them, saying, hey, Dad went overboard. Dad shouldn't have gone like that. It took a turn at the end. I really feel like that wasn't honoring to you guys. And I don't think it loved you well. Please forgive me. Even after that, days after that, I'm sitting in the office thinking about a verse that says no condemnation, and I'm busy condemning myself. What happened in that moment? I got spiritual amnesia, and we do all the time. What I'm telling you is this makes a difference in everyday life, remembering what Christ has accomplished for you through the cross. I want us, again, this morning, whatever our sin struggle, whatever we've done in our past, whatever we're facing this morning, I want you afresh to hear the blood-bought declaration of no condemnation over you, and I want you to revel in that. I want you to embrace that. I want you to receive that. Like, that's God's idea. He wants his people to live free. He doesn't want us to go back to the bondage of sin. We've been set free. Verse 4, Paul tells us the purpose for why Christ died on the cross when he says, in order that, that's an explanation statement, that's a because statement, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So this is a beautiful thing. Christ died not just to take away our condemnation, but he died to produce his righteousness in us. When we look to the cross, we should see that thing happening there. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24 through 25. It says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Listen, why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And that healing in that context appears to be Christ producing his righteousness practically in our lives. That's the healing there. God didn't just want to defeat sin legally by paying our sin debt at the cross. He wants to practically wipe sin out in our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's a both and. It's both these things. We are hopeful and excited and thankful about both of these things. He wants to progressively and personally produce his righteousness through our thoughts, our desires, and our actions. And really, I think what he's getting at the heart of it, we see this in Romans 13 and elsewhere, the fulfillment of the law is actually loving God supremely and loving others like your neighbors as yourself. The law's fulfillment is love, and the law can't produce that in us by bearing down on sinners, but Christ can through us by saving us and working through our heart to produce his love. So where does that begin, and what does that look like? Romans 8, 4 through 11 tells us. My second point, life in the Spirit means thinking and hoping differently because Christ is alive in you. As we look at these verses in Romans 8, 4 through 11, we realize this. Life in the Spirit begins where you don't think it would begin. It begins inwardly. It begins inwardly, right? We've seen over and over again in Romans, God is not merely interested in our behaviors. He wants our inner person. And he knows that if he gets us thinking rightly in our minds, our behaviors will follow, right? But it's so easy, especially in our church culture, to do all the right things without ever thinking rightly. It's easy to change everything on the exterior without ever changing your thinking. And Paul says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Set your minds, this phrase is a very strong phrase. And it means something more than just thinking about it. Doesn't mean just thinking about it. It means to be preoccupied with something, to be fixated upon it mentally so that it swallows up your imagination. Let's think about the eclipse this week. That's what this means, right? What do I mean by that? It's kind of how the eclipse this week worked on a lot of us. Let's drop everything, right? And see the eclipse. partial, wherever we are in the country, a full eclipse. Let's get the kids out of school. Let's buy the special glasses. It doesn't matter how much they cost. Let's stare at the sky for 3 hours in advance just so we won't miss it, right? Paul is saying that living by the Spirit starts with setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Don't read over that too quickly. So what are the things or the truths of the Spirit? What are they? Well, to summarize, using John's gospel, I really believe the things of the Spirit are Jesus and the things that he accomplishes by his mighty salvation in his people. John shows us that the Spirit serves as like a floodlight on these truths of who Jesus is. And in this context, we see the things of the Spirit are these truths like this. Even though we are sinners, because of Christ, we are no longer condemned. Is that a truth of the Spirit? Yes, he wants to highlight that because it has nothing to do with us in a sense. It has everything to do with Jesus and what he's accomplished for you. Well, what else? Well, I'm going to keep on unpacking Romans 8, and we'll see more of this. But what else are the truths of the Spirit that the Spirit wants you to preoccupy your mind with? He wants you to fix your mind on. Well, we're going to see in just a minute that we have ultimate assurance that we're adopted into the family of God, that we're no longer orphans, that God Almighty is our Father, and that he loves us. And we'll find out this truth too. Even though we struggle with sin, Jesus' Spirit is alive in us, and he's broken the power of our sin so he can live through us. That's another truth that the Spirit wants to put on display. That's not about us ultimately. It's shining a light on Jesus, who he is, and now who you are in him. And if you keep on reading to the end where Megan read to, verse 17, another truth of the Spirit is that we will receive an eternal reward, and it's coming. And it's not here, and it's not now. Now, you know what we get? We get suffering. Yep. And some of that suffering looks like your struggle with sin to say no sin by the power of the Spirit, thinking rightly on who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for you. And some of that suffering looks like other things. But we have a reward coming in heaven eternally in God. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, think on these things. Fix your mind with an eclipse-like viewing laser focus. Preoccupy your mind with who Christ is and now who we are in Christ daily, moment by moment. My question is, believer, and I say this in all the love, we're going to see in just a minute that life and peace belong to those whose minds are fixed on the things of the Spirit. Life in Christ. Right? Abundant living truly in peace with Almighty God and experiencing peace in him. It belongs to the people who fix their minds on the Spirit. And my question is for us believers, what are we preoccupied with laser focus in our minds? Is it our failures? Is it our list of to-dos when we wake up? Is it Instagram? Is it what people think about us? Is it our future? We're like, man, I don't know if we're going to have enough money to pay for that car payment or to pay for that bill that's coming up. I hate to tell you, that might be being plugged into reality, but it's not being plugged into the greater reality of what the Spirit wants you to fix your mind on, to be preoccupied with. And as we fix our mind on those things, it gives us the power and the peace to live in this life. That's what Paul is saying. Paul then tells us in verse 6 that to set your mind on the flesh, and what the flesh is, I don't think he's talking about the body, like our outward body. When he says to set your mind on the flesh, I believe he's talking about this world-oriented, sin-bent, self-centered, self-reliant way of seeing and doing things that stands in opposition in the way that the Spirit wants us to see and do things in Christ, right? He says, instead of doing the things of the Spirit, we do that. And when we do, it leads to death. And this is what I think he's saying. It leads to destructive brokenness that always follows the life and the relationships of the person who is being controlled by their own desires and looking at themselves versus looking at Christ. Looking at their reality and their circumstances instead of looking at Christ. And I think that destructive brokenness comes in and envelops all whose lives are fixed on those things. Then in verse 7, Paul tells us that the mind set on the flesh, again, set on the world-oriented, sin-bent, self-centered, self-reliant way of seeing and doing things is hostile to God. And that makes sense, right? If the sin nature is self-focused and wants to be in control and is going to stay busy crowding out God and the truths of the Spirit, right? Then that makes sense. It's like this, in thinking on the flesh and the things of the flesh, it's like having the type of hostility that Hydra has when thinking about Captain America in Marvel Comics. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry, just give me a little second, okay? Hydra in the Captain America comics or novels or comics or TV series is the Nazi bad guys. And they're not going to listen to Captain America and do what he says, okay? Just think bad guy, good guy, okay? They aren't able to. They actually can't. It's contrary to their nature. But here's the thing. Even if Hydra started doing some of what Captain America mentioned, they started rescuing a couple of civilians here and there, but all the while, they despised Captain America. And they wished what they really could do is blow up people and take over the world, right? That would never be truly pleasing to Captain America, right? Until they started following gladly from the heart. We actually love helping civilians, Captain America. And I think this is what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 11. The destructive, self-centered rebellion against God and his law only can be overcome by the power of God's Spirit in us. That's the only way. Christ has to move into our hearts at salvation and liberate us from the power of sin, liberate our minds, liberate our hearts, liberate us so that we love God and we want to follow him and we're glad to. And I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says, y'all are not in the flesh. Well, he didn't say y'all, but that was the plural in the Greek. Y'all are not in the flesh. Y'all are in the Spirit. You read that and you're like, this is so discouraging, hostile to God, et cetera. You're going down the verses. You're like, man, this is really sad. And then Paul gets down to midway and he's like, you're different. You've been redeemed. You've been born again. You have the Spirit of God in you. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin, but your whole perspective and posture towards God has changed because God has changed you at the core. It's the hope of conversion, right? At salvation, God broke down the wall of enmity we had towards God because of our sin, but he also broke down the wall of enmity that we had in our hearts to him. We didn't want to be submissive to God. We didn't want to do the things of God. But now things have changed, and God has positionally moved us out of the realm of in the flesh and into the realm of in the Spirit. He's broken sin's power over us so that we belong to Christ and not ourselves. And you know what? We can get excited about that. Aren't you excited that you're not in control? Aren't you excited that you're not sovereign over the world and over your life? Aren't you excited that you have power to battle sin in your heart and in your life? Think of this idea of Christ being in you like this. When you were converted, the day you believed the gospel, Christ moved into your condemned building of a life and body. And he said this, I want that. You ever been house hunting? And you're like, that place is a dump. It's dilapidated. I want that. That's what Christ did for us. He said, I want to move straight into there, right? I want to love that thing, all of that mess. I do. I died for it to pay for it, right? And it didn't stop there. In that moment of salvation, he made you holy in Christ. But here's the thing. He keeps on working. He's currently remaking us and renovating us in Christ. Progressively, right now, he's in the process of doing it right now in your life. He has, Philippians, begun a good work, and he's going to perfect it. He is conforming you from the inside out into the image of Christ. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're like, uh-oh. The fear and trembling is this, Almighty God is now dwelling inside me. Wow. And then he says, for it is God who works in you. Think about that. God is working in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. And in Romans 8:10, Paul says there is a downside to all of this, to this life in the Spirit thing. He says there's one downside. Look at verse 10. He says the body is still dead because of sin. What do you think that means? Any guesses? The body is still dead because of sin. What do you think that means? What's the downside? What? Yep, that's true. I think it means our external physical bodies are still daily decaying and wasting away. And all the people over 40 said, amen, right? Because of the effects of sin, effects of living in a fallen body. But then Paul says this in 10 and 11. That may be true, but there are two greater realities, let me borrow again, that eclipse this lesser reality, right? What are the two greater realities that eclipse this lesser reality? Well, first, even though our bodies are wasting away, you name it. Some people had pneumonia this week, last week. Some people deal with hearing difficulty. Some people struggle with autoimmune deficiencies. Some people, I mean, just name it and we'll list it out. Even though those things are true, Paul says the spirit is life because of righteousness. You get focused on that, that is discouraging that your body is wasting away, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, the spirit is alive in us, giving us life to live righteously. To borrow from Paul again, yeah, we are outwardly wasting away, but guess what? Inwardly, we are being renewed. What's the rest of that? Day by day. What's the second greater reality that eclipses this discouragement that our bodies are decaying and wasting away? Your body's not always going to waste away, believer. And all God's people said, amen. He says that. Your mortal physical bodies may be broken in countless ways, but one day God's spirit is going to renovate everything. Everything. The inside and the out. You will one day completely be renewed, completely be restored, and be made eternally alive by the very same spirit that is currently residing in you. Right now, we're still struggling back and forth with sin and as we battle in this life, but one day the Holy Spirit is going to be like, I'm done. Boom, glorified. It's going to be something like that. You say, no way. Paul says, yes way. Yes way, verse 11. The Spirit of God raised Jesus' bodily, physically. And if the Spirit of God raised Jesus bodily, physically, he's saying, if I did that, if I can do that, I'm going to do that for you bodily at the final resurrection. Third point. The life in the Spirit means killing sin and crying out to the Father as beloved children of God. Chapter 8, verse 12 through 17. Paul says, so then or therefore, and when you see so then or therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, he says, therefore we are debtors. I'm like, I don't like that language. We're all talking about tax day. I don't like that. What does that mean? I'm a debtor? That doesn't sound like a positive thing. Well, it's actually a really awesome thing if you understand what it means. He's saying debtor language. We have an obligation, he says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What's the idea? Who are we indebted to? You tell me from this text. Who are we indebted to? The Spirit, right? When we think about all that has come before in verses 1 through 11 and all the Spirit has done for us, right? Listen, church, to set us free from the bondage of slavery to sin, plus all that the Spirit will do for us in the future, in eternity, by completely renewing us inwardly and restoring our physical bodies. When we realize that the Spirit is the source of both of those things, one already happening and in the process of happening, and the other, the one to come, when we think about those things, we realize we owe the Spirit of God everything. That is everything. That is all that we have. All that we are, we owe the Spirit everything. And this is not a, oh man, I'm indebted to the Spirit. This is a, oh man, I am indebted to the Spirit of God. It's a joyful surrender. It's a gratitude that wells up and says, thank you, God, for grace. You're that kind of debtor to God. You get to be that kind of debtor to God. Verse 13, Paul then says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In the context, those that are led by the Spirit might not be what you think that means, okay? So you might think, those led by the Spirit, those are the people that get really excited when we sing worship music. Those people, they're led by the Spirit. They get really charismatic. They're dancing out in the aisle. Right? Or no, the people that are led by the Spirit, Those are the people who are very in tune with God. So they're being led directionally. Like they actually know which food they're supposed to eat at lunchtime because God's like impressed it on their heart, or what big decisions to make, like where to move or what work to do. Like those are people being led by the Spirit. But that's not what Paul means in this context. The people in this context that he is saying is led by the Spirit are those people who are being daily empowered to fight sin. You see that? Those are the children of God. That's the marker. It's not necessarily the happy clappy. It's not necessarily knowing what God wants you to do and where to go. He's saying in this context, the people that are led by the Spirit, who are the children of God, are the people that say, I'm fighting sin in my life. I love what one author said on this. He said, putting to death sin is a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practices. It's violent and total. You say, I'm a Christian. I don't really like to think about violence. No, it's the right kind of violence, not towards people, but towards your own sin and your own life. It's to totally reject everything that we know to be wrong, to declare war on the attitudes and behaviors that are wrong, to give them, listen to this language, this is very helpful, to give them no place to live in our hearts. No place. To take no prisoners, to pull out all the stops. People who are putting sin to death aren't indifferent or passive towards sins or playing games with sins or negotiating with sins. They're in war against their sin by the Spirit, right? To say it like this, God's people aren't being Barney toward their sin, they're being Braveheart toward their sin, okay? And a handful of you guys might get that, okay? Right? Matthew 11, 12 says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take heaven by force. Who are the violent there? Not against your enemies, not against people, but you're violent because the Spirit has come inside you. You're violent against your own sin. To use Jesus's language in Matthew 5, 29, we're cutting off hands and gouging off eyes. Not in the power or of our own resolve or our own willpower or to earn heaven, but in the power of the Spirit, freed by grace. That's the people of God. That's the marker of being children of God, right? That's what happened with Jesus. We just read it this week as a family in Matthew 4. He was led by the Spirit out into wilderness. Why? To be tempted by Satan, to overcome Satan with the truths of God's word out of Deuteronomy. That's what's happening with the people of God. The same it was happening to Jesus. So what deeds of the body do you need to kill today? That's my question. Maybe you were like me this week, and what you needed to kill is sinful anger. I was following somebody in my car coming back from the Jordans, and they came out to the stop sign, and I was right behind them. And they got to the stop sign, they stopped, but they stopped for a really long time. And I looked at them, they were holding their phone, looking at their text messages, all right? So we just waited there, you know, and then they finally turned. And then we drove out to the light, and they stopped for a really long time, and it turned green, and they were there for a really, really long time. And then we went to Walmart and went to the other stoplight. They did the same thing, and finally, I gave a little honk, you know? I was getting pretty steamed, okay? And Titus was like, is that all you can do, Dad? You know? I'm like, I'm driving somebody else's car, man. Give me a break. I don't know how the horn works. But here's the thing. Even though that's a funny scenario, in my heart, I was seething. I really was. I was very angry. And what was coming out of me was anger and sins of the body. And here's how these texts of Scripture connect about killing the deeds of the body and thinking mentally on the things of the Spirit, the truths of the Spirit. This is how they connect, right? In that moment, what I needed to remember was that I am indebted to the Spirit. I have no condemnation because I'm in Christ. And sin has no power over me in this moment because Christ reigns in my life. And now all I owe this person is love. And guess who can do it and give me patience at this stoplight right now? And guess who can give me patience with people that I don't even know? And out from me can exude love, and I can put to death sin. This is very, very practical. Very, very practical. Paul then says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, when Jesus saves you, he makes you his child through spiritual adoption, and he pours his spirit out into your heart. This is how all this is possible. And you move from being a slave to sin, and like John 8 says, a slave to Satan, a son and daughter of Satan, and you move to be a son and daughter of the King. And here's the thing that's cool. You are no longer in that moment someone who fearfully obeys God, because if you don't, he's going to send you to hell. But now, God's your father through Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? No longer is he your judge over you. He's poured out all of that condemnation or all that judgment that we deserve because of our sin onto Jesus. And now we always get his fatherly affection towards us. That's what the Bible teaches. And instead of living in that condemnation and living in that fear, we begin to do this. This is supernatural. We begin to cry out from the heart, Abba, Father. And this is so cool. In Mark's gospel, Abba, Father are the words that Jesus used to address his heavenly Father. And that blew everybody away, especially the religious leaders. They're like, there's so much intimacy there. There's so much love there. There's so much acceptance there. Like, I don't get that. And Jesus is now saying, I'm taking that. I'm transforming you. You're coming into the family of God. I'm putting my spirit in you so that when you cry out to God in prayer and dependency and intimacy, it's legit. It's real. You belong here. You belong in this prayer time with God. You belong in this communion with God, because God has bought this for you through Jesus Christ. You're welcome here. You belong here. It's true for you. When you say Abba, Father, he is your father. He's your father. And we can pray with confident assurance because we know we belong to him and he hears us because of Christ. And we can believe that he delights to help all of his children, and he eternally loves his children, especially as you're battling with sin. Especially. We become like that toddler or younger kid who is not shy or embarrassed to call out to his father, right? He never thinks, I'm so bad, daddy's not going to listen to me. He doesn't, right? We begin to ask our father for help in everything. Abba, Father, we're in need, help us. But that's not all. Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So verse 17, as we're wrapping up, is a transitional verse. And what Paul is doing is he's moving from the benefits and realities of adoption as God's children now in the present. He's transitioning and moving towards the culmination of full adoption as God's sons and daughters in the future at the final resurrection, right? An author said, a child who has been adopted into a family while truly a part of that family does not usually receive all the benefits of that adoption, that earthly adoption, until a later time. And so it is with us, right? Paul says we are heirs. But what do we inherit? Anybody know? What do we inherit? Everything God has promised his people. Everything. Paul says, heirs of God. And that can be taken two ways. Which one does it mean? Does it mean we are heirs because we belong to God and will inherit what he wants to give us? Or does it mean that we'll actually inherit God himself? I think it means both, right? Could there be any greater reality? For now, we look through a glass dimly, right? Revelation 22, 3-4 says, but shortly we will see God face to face. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's in heaven. And it says, and they shall see his face. But Paul not only says heirs of God, he says fellow heirs with Christ, right? Another interesting thought, theologically, Christ is our elder brother, spiritually speaking, right? The divine Son of God is our elder brother, and the only reason why we get all the benefits and all the privileges now and later is because they come to us through Jesus, right? We get them through him. We get them because he deserves them and not because we do. Then Paul adds, provided we suffer with Jesus. or him, in order that we also may be glorified with him, that is Jesus. So what does this mean? Think about Jesus' earthly life. Was it an easy, comfortable life? Was it sacrifice-free? Was it suffering-free? No. Jesus' road to glory was marked with suffering, and so it will be with his children, right? And it's not that we will earn glory or future glory through our suffering. It's that because we are united with Christ by his grace, that we can be assured that suffering will always give way to glory for God's people. See, God's children being indwelt by the Spirit of God will endure suffering in this life. And God's power will allow us to endure. God's power alone will allow us to continue to cling to Christ by faith. And all that is difficult, not just physical persecution for aligning ourselves with Christ. We're like, we're with Jesus. So that means we're not with the culture or with sin, right? We're with Jesus, and you might get persecuted for that. But it also means that every suffering that we face in reliance on Christ, whether it be enduring the fallen creation or the woes of a fallen and broken body and mind or the challenges we face in battling sin, like that's going to be a lot of sacrifice as we lean into the Spirit. You name it, right? God's going to give us the grace for it. And it will not only mean that we'll suffer by ourselves, we're actually going to suffer with Christ. He's going to be with us there, right? We will follow him into suffering for his glory and his sake. And Jesus alone will make sure that we come out on the other side, because he's going to be with us and he's going to be in us. And through the process, he's going to be saying, lean into the Father. You're loved. Lean into the love that he'll never separate you from. Lean into his life. Lean into what's been purchased by Christ. He brought no condemnation for you, right? Lean into his power over sin. He's broken the power. Learn that your newest and greatest and truest identity is that you are Christ. You belong to him. He is in you, and you are in him, both now and forevermore. So keep believing there is no condemnation for you, church, because of the cross. Keep fixing your minds in laser focus, eclipse style, on the truths of the Spirit. Keep fighting sin in the Spirit's power. Keep calling on your good, good Father in bold, reliant, dependent prayer at all times, saying, I belong here. And keep setting your eyes on the coming reward. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the grace of this text. Lord, we're just blown away by all that you've done in Christ. Jesus, you died for our sins. You raised again on the third day. And we marvel. We marvel that you being perfect, sinless, you being God, Jesus, you became sin for us. Lord, you took our debt that we owed. You took our condemnation so that you could not just allow us to be forgiven, but that we could be empowered to live righteously, and that your love could flow through us. So Lord, we celebrate that. Lord, would you give us the ability to think differently? Lord, to know that you've bought that for us. We no longer have to stand in enmity towards you. We no longer have to stand opposed to you, but because of your love and saving grace, we can be aligned with you. We can love to submit our thoughts and minds and our very lives to you. And God, I pray that you would do that for us. We live as a free people. As we fix our minds on the things of the Spirit, the truths that you've accomplished by your Spirit and that you will, I pray we live these lives of life and peace that you promised. Lord, we want to live life abundantly in you. Lord, we want to live with our minds set at peace because we're at peace with you because of Christ. And we know you've got this, Father. So Lord, cause us as a people to fight sin. Lord God, whatever the sin in our lives that is going on right now, whatever it is, I pray that you would bring it to mind, Lord, and that you would put it to death by truer thoughts of what you've accomplished through your Spirit. And God, I pray that we would set our minds on our coming reward because of Christ, that we remember we are passing through in so many ways and heading on to eternity. And Lord, I pray that these lives would be lives that are lived for you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.